course, no means of knowing precisely when the law of the Lord ceased to be the national constitution. We do know that in the Northern Kingdom it was replaced by the statutes of Omri in the year 876 BC, but precisely when it ceased to operate in Judah remains unknown. We do know that some 35 years before Jerusalem was burned to the ground, the discovery of the scroll of the law in the temple caused quite a stir, which, if the law had been in operation, would not have been the case. Be that as it may, the nation had come to believe, to have faith in the priestly ritual and daily sacrifices, and believing that this is what the Lord wanted, expected that the shedding of innocent blood to suffice as a protection against the Babylonian assault on their capital city. However, as the Old Testament history makes abundantly clear, it did nothing of the kind, and the constitutional law, which the people believed had been superseded by the ordinances of sacrifice, took its toll, notwithstanding the faith of the people. Thus then, if the definition of sin in Romans 14 is correct, there should have been no Babylonian captivity, for Judah's faith in the sacrifices should have served to nullify all this. Alternatively, if we think of John's definition, which claims that sin means the transgression of the law, we see that Israel's history supports this definition, in that, despite their faith in sacrifice, the law stated quite emphatically that the nation would be put away in punishment, removed from the land, if it transgressed the requirements of the law. And this is precisely what happened, thus showing which New Testament definition of sin is correct. Before we pass on to look at the action of saving his people from their sins, it would serve at this point to note something of the internal situation which followed Israel's transgression of the law. And as we read in Isaiah 1 verses 4 and 7, Jeremiah 2 verses 21 through 27, Hosea 4 verses 1 through 6, and Hosea 7 verses 8 and 9, we see that somehow or other, the law of a separation, the law which kept Israel separate from other nations, the law which provided for the retention of identity, had been broken down, and that racial aliens were now firmly entrenched in the nation and were having a profoundly detrimental effect on the people. The apocryphal book of Tobit, said to refer to the time of Israel's captivity, is well worth noting here, and to show something of the conditions, I'd like to read from the 4th chapter and the 12th verse, which is a warning by Tobit, who incidentally is claimed to be of the tribe of Naphtali, to his son Tobias, and which reads, "Beware of all whoredoms, my son, and chiefly take away a wife of the seed of thy fathers, and take not a strange woman to wife, which is not of thy father's tribe. For we are the children of the prophets, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, my son, that our fathers from the beginning, even that they all married wives of their own kindred, and were blessed in their children, and their seed shall inherit the land. Now therefore, my son, love thy brethren, and despise not in thy heart thy brethren, the sons and daughters of thy people, in not taking a wife of them." Now, of course, while there are those who have ridiculed this story, claiming that it was a dramatization of a festival song, it would appear that there were some who saw this sign as a grim warning against the breakdown of the prohibition of the Mixed Marriages Act in Israel so long ago, a breakdown which transformed Israel, as was mentioned by our Lord, by the Lord God of Israel, through Jeremiah, who wrote, "Yet I planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" This, my friends, is found in Jeremiah 2 and verse 21. Again, I say, we do not know exactly when the law, and particularly the prohibitions against integration, were broken down, but from what the Lord had to say to the priests through the prophets concerning their failure to teach the law, it's a clear pointer that those, the priests, were responsible for that sad state of affairs in the people of Israel. I wonder how many ministers today have taken note of this. I wonder how many of them bother to read the Old Testament story of the cause of Israel's downfall. I wonder how many flush to the roots of their hair in, shall we say, fear and trembling for what the Lord will say to them one day? As we noted in our previous recording under the title of A Lesson Not Learned, the new dispensation which the priests of Judea created and which centered on creating proselytes to bolster the infant Jewish state was one in which the convert to the religion which was now known as Pharisaism was not required to be bound by the law of Moses. While it is true that the convert had to undergo circumcision, baptism, and the offering of a sacrifice, and while he was required to study the Torah and know it, this is where his responsibility ended, for under his new reborn status, all the stringencies in the law were relaxed, and in the interests of obtaining more converts to Pharisaism, which was projected as the ultimate service to God, the law of the Lord was relaxed and became subject to the grace dispensed by the priests. Under this type of dispensation, the racial strains which became joined to the Judean nations were many and varied, and the fact that at the time of the first advent, an Idumean, or descendant of Esau, that line which had been rejected in terms of the Lord's covenant purpose, could be a king in Judea, is a clear indication of the heterogeneous nature of the population of the land. With the example of Judea before them, the put away in punishment people of true Israel, having lost all trace of their identity, as had been prescribed by the law for transgression, as is recorded in Deuteronomy 28:28, true Israel would see no harm in following that example, particularly as it was projected by a people who claimed to be God's chosen, with the result that that total mongrelization could set in amongst the people, thus destroying the only national area in which the honor and the integrity of the name of God could be vindicated. Now, if we think of this background, and considering all the implications associated with a continuing and degenerate Israel people, we can perhaps understand why it was that Gabriel told Joseph that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, would save his people from their sin. Now, if we look at the specific action of saving, as this is recorded in the Bible, we see that this English word, in common with so many others in the Bible, has suffered maltreatment at the hands of many sincere, but nevertheless misguided Christians. Now, I know that what I am about to say will cause many hackles to rise, but if all those listening to this recording are truly interested in finding the truth that will make us free, all I ask is that you check what I am saying and verify the facts for yourselves. Many people, when hearing any reference to the Greek text, are immediately up in arms, claiming that it doesn't matter what the Greek text says. As far as they are concerned, the English translation of the scriptures are sufficient, and as such make the whole Bible, from cover to cover, the infallible, inerrant Word of God. My friends, let me say here and now that this is not so. A fact which even the most superficial examination of the English translation will reveal. Do you know that there are an estimated 20,000 errors in translations in the English Bible? Some have actually placed the figure as high as 50,000. Now, let us turn to this word save again. As this is found in Matthew 1:21, this word will be found to have been translated from the Greek sozo, S-O-Z-O, which, according to Dr. Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Bible, Little and Scott's Greek-English lexicon, and Moulton and Milligan's vocabulary of the New Testament, means, I quote, to make safe, to deliver, to protect, to heal, to preserve, and to make whole. Now, this, of course, presents a very different meaning to that which is normally associated with the word save, as it is recorded in the Bible. But when we apply it to that which our Lord Jesus Christ came to do for his Israel people, we see that it was the most logical development arising out of Israel being put away in punishment for transgression of the law of the Lord. As we shall see in a few moments, the expression which I have been using to describe Israel's removal into captivity, namely, put away in punishment, is a direct quote from an expression used by our Lord when not only describing or identifying the purpose of his advent, but also describing the condition of the Israel people to whom he sent his disciples. But before we come to this, I would like us to note something of the doctrine which the Lord taught, which was aimed at, again, we look at this thing, making Israel safe, delivering Israel, protecting Israel, healing Israel, preserving Israel, and to make Israel whole. And for this I want us to turn to Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, and the New English Bible translation, which reads, "Do not suppose that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to complete. I tell you this, so long as heaven and earth endure, not a letter, not a stroke will disappear from the law until all that must happen has happened. If any man therefore sets aside even the least of the law's demands and teaches others to do the same, he will have the lowest place in the kingdom of heaven. Whereas anyone who keeps the law and teaches others so will stand high in the kingdom of heaven." For some reason or other, most theologians, in dealing with the doctrine which the Lord taught, if they can break away from this philosophical theology of the Pauline epistles, prefer to quote the Beatitudes, many points of which appear to be quite contrary to what is written in the law. Now, my friends, my personal opinion on this is that the statement which we have just quoted, note this again, "I have not come to destroy the law, but to complete, till heaven and earth pass. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass." Remember this thing? My personal opinion is, this statement which we've just quoted, being an integral part of the so-called Sermon on the Mount, covers all things, and clearly establishes that the law, as it was given by the Father to Moses for transmission to Israel at Horeb, and not that which was taught by the priests in the temple, tells it all without the need for further amplification. Again, I say, did not our Lord say that while heaven and earth endured, nothing, not a single jot or tittle would pass from the law, all being valid until heaven and earth passed away? Thus, when argument arises about something which the Lord said on the Mount, which apparently amended the law or changed it altogether, one has every reason to suspect scribal or editorial interference. For did not the Son himself say that he could do nothing except that which was in perfect line with his Father? He knew, as David had recorded in the Psalms, that the Father had magnified his word, my friends, above his name. And as this is so, would the Son now alter or amend that word which was so important to the Father? Incidentally, for those who are interested in David's statement in this context, this will be found in verse 2 of Psalm 138. As we have noted earlier in this recording, the Son stated quite categorically that the doctrine which he taught was not his own, but that of the Father. And as that of the Father was the teaching or instruction contained in the law, this statement once again establishes Israel as the area of the mission of our Lord in the first advent. Enlarging on this, one could think back to the promise which the Lord God made to Israel through Moses, in which he said, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth." Note that again. "And will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him." The reference to this promise, of course, is Deuteronomy 18:18. In other words, if the Lord Jesus Christ was that prophet, as Peter in Acts 3, verse 22, is said to have claimed he was, then once again we see the context of the mission of the Lord in its Israel setting. In passing to John 8, 26 and 28, we read the words of the Lord, who acknowledged that he only spoke the words or the teaching which the Father had taught him. "I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things." And passing on further in John's Gospel to chapter 12 and verses 49 and 50, we read, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father hath said unto me, so I speak." Before passing on to the completion of the mission of our Lord, I would like to redirect your attention to that expression, namely that Israel was put away in punishment, which, as I have said, was an expression borrowed from the vocabulary of our Lord. Now, to confirm this, may I direct your attention to Matthew 10, which, of course, is the record of the selection of the 12, who in verse 2 are called apostles for the first time, and to verses 5 and 6, that is of Matthew 10, which read, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, this instruction by the Lord would, at first glance, appear to be somewhat paradoxical, in that if the house of Israel was lost, in the dictionary sense of the word, which of course means something no longer found, the sending of the apostles to them would have been a fruitless exercise, for where were they to go to look for them which could no longer be found? There would be absolutely no purpose in going abroad and asking the nations of Asia and Europe where they were, for as Hosea 2:17 states, the people themselves did not even know who they were, having even forgotten their own name. Just check that for yourselves, my friends. Hosea 2:17, they'd forgotten their own name. However, and here we have an example of the value of checking the Greek text, despite what some people say. If we investigate this text, we see that the English word lost is translated from the Greek apolumi, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I, which derives from apo and the base olumi, the combination, according to Little and Scott's Greek-English lexicon, indicating a state of demolition, laid waste, sustenance destroyed, to be driven out, to be put away. If we consider Strong's concordance, we see that apo is said to indicate something cut off or severed, while olumi is said to indicate punishment or ruin. In passing to seek further light on this, remembering, of course, that the Greek in which the later copies of the Gospels were written was not classical, but rather Koine Greek, we note that Moulton and Milligan, in their work based on the Koine Greek, expresses the opinion, based on the common usage and application of the word during the time of the First Advent, that apolumi infers an alienation which is self-afflicted, which when one thinks of Israel and its self-afflicted alienation from the Lord God through the transgression of his law, certainly places apolumi in its correct Israel context. The same Greek word, apolumi, is seen to have been used in Matthew 15:24, when the Lord stated the purpose of his mission to the Syrophoenician woman, just as in Matthew 18:11, where the Lord said, "The Son of Man is come to save that which is lost." Apolumi is again in use. Now, as Israel, only Israel, had been put away in punishment, the question now arises as to whether we have any information as to where they were at that time. To answer this question, we pass back to John 7, where during the Lord's discourse with the Pharisees, he said, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." The theme here, of course, has to do with the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord, a theme which was entirely missed by the Pharisees, who responded by saying, "Whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles?" In previous recordings, we have shown that the English word Gentile is a translation from the Hebrew goyim and the Greek ethnos. But in this instance, we find that the word Hellen replaces the usual ethnos, thus providing us with information as to where the put away in punishment Israelites were. Literally translated, the Greek text of the Pharisees' response to our Lord reads, "Where will he go that we will not find him? Will he go to the dispersed among the Greeks and teach those who have become Hellenized?" So then the Pharisees knew that some of Israel were to be found in Greece, and that they had become Hellenized. That is, they had adopted the Greek language, they had adopted Greek customs and Greek culture, while others, according to Josephus, the Roman Jewish historian, were beyond the Euphrates of a prodigious multitude, and also in Asia and in Europe generally. Now this, of course, puts a historical question mark against the identity of those in Judea, who, despite all the evidence against them, still claimed to be of Israel, just as the same people today claim to be of Israel. And perhaps the most outstanding exposure of the error of such a reasoning was this thing from Ethiopia, when the Falashas, or the black Jews, claim, so they say, from the tribe of Dan, went back to Palestine to join their brethren in the Holy Land. How on earth a tribe of Dan, or any of the tribes, could be black is simply one of the great mysteries of the time. As we pass on to John 17, and the apostles' record of the completion of the mission of our Lord, we see that we are confronted by a picture somewhat different from that usually associated with the end of the mission of the Christ of God. As a prelude to the announcement of the completion of the work which had been given him, the Lord stated that he had glorified the Father on the earth. And one asks whether anything less than an upholding of the doctrine as this was given to Israel could be glorifying the Father. Could anything less than the upholding of the honor and integrity of the name of the Father be glorifying the Father? Could anything less than the teaching the continuity of the law and Israel be glorifying the Father? In all that he did, my friends, the Lord glorified the Father, and in no way did he ever suggest anything which could be construed as impugning the name of the Lord God of Israel. Having stated, "I have glorified thee on the earth," the Son then went on to say that he had finished the work which the Father had given him to do. And as we read verse 8 in John 17, we see that that work had to do with the Word of God. This, as we have seen, had been perverted, polluted, and traditionalized by the priestly, come scribal, come Pharisaic authorities, and Israel, unaware of its true identity and believing the Jewish lie, accepted the Jewish version of Scripture as the true Word of God. Israel's true kinsman redeemer, my friends, gave them the true Word of God, and in his post-resurrected body he once again commissioned his apostles to go to Israel. "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. As my Father hath sent me," remember, "I am not sent except unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Even so send I you." Something, of course, intervened and prevented the apostles from fulfilling their mission. And what that something was, we will discuss in the penultimate recording in this series, in which we shall see that which is the machinery of betrayal indeed, a betrayal between the peoples and their belief. We shall see this in our next recording, my friends. From examining this machinery, we will see lawlessness, universalism, which crept in and created of Israel a Gentile nation, and continued the blindness which hampers the functioning of the kingdom of God on this earth.